to widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The James Project focuses on Cape Ann, which is the North Shore area up there. And Trudy works with those who our society doesn't really want to work with. Talks and helps and assists and blesses and counsels and provides real love for those, particularly for women and particularly for teenagers and young adults who are orphaned and who are alone and who have been abandoned by, if it's family, if it's society, those who most of us would look at and kind of walk by and just say, well, I hope someone's taking care of them or hope someone's helping them. Well, that's Trudy. And that's what the Change Project does. They provide counseling services, but that is such a small part of what they do. Trudy gets involved in the lives of people who are hurting, of orphans and widows who are truly hurting financially, emotionally, physically. A typical day for Trudy could be anywhere from spending time studying and counseling a number of individuals, or it could be that she's spending the entire day, entire night in the hospital with someone who has absolutely no family and is going through cancer and has a mental illness and doesn't understand what the doctors are talking about. She's there and she advocates for those who she's ministering to. And for her, it's not just a job that she goes to and then walks away from and comes back and comes home. Actually, in her home, she and those she partners with have opened up their home, and they have three orphans that they've taken on full responsibility for that are living in their home. So for Trudy, this isn't just a job, 9 to 5. For the James Project, it's not something that's just out there, but it's really incorporated into the entire life of those who are involved with the James Project. We are honored to have Trudy Summers to come here this morning and bring the Word of God. Trudy, come.
Is that working now? Can you hear that? Okay. The technology, that's always the biggest challenge. I'm really delighted to be able to be with you here this morning. There are familiar faces that I know, and it's good to see you again, and I look forward to getting to meet some of you as well after the service. I want to thank the Missions Committee for inviting me to be here, and I'm glad to speak with you today, kind of under the authority of your pastor and your elders, and to talk with you about sending and going, about the emphasis that you have this week for missions. I will tell you at the outset, I'm not a professional preacher. That's not what I do. I've got no multimedia. Patty said, if you have any special needs, let me know. And I chuckled to myself. I said, no special needs. If I get the microphone on, I'll be good. And I won't tell a lot of jokes. So those are what in politics would be called the lowering of expectations, right? I do want to say to you that it's important that you know that I love God's Word. And I really consider it a privilege to be able to speak to you about what he has revealed about himself. And I pray that that's what we will be doing this morning. That's an extraordinary thing to be able to look at the Bible, to see revealed there what God has done, what he is doing, what he will do, and to know that that's the essence of missions. And I think, as we'll see this morning as we talk together, that missions really is not our work for God, but it's God's work for us. And it's my prayer that as we study together this morning, it'll invigorate us to know God more, to seek Him more, to know what He's doing in the world. So if you're willing to enter into that with me for a while this morning, let's pray together. Then we'll look at the Scriptures, all right? Let us pray. Father, we believe that you are the Lord and that there is no other. We believe that you keep your promises and so believe that you are here, inhabiting our worship and inhabiting the gathering together of your people in this place this morning. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. We pray that you would reveal yourself through your word and that you would lead us to be more than hearers, but doers. So now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God is on a mission. That's the title of our time together this morning. Our text for this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is God's mission statement. Now, many of you may be familiar with mission statements. When I was thinking about and envisioning the James Project, people would say, well, what's your mission statement? Well, I had to think about that for a while. That was step one. And then when I would go to write grants and ask people for money, what is your mission statement? And so I thought about it. So I had one of those. So I passed that out. Corporations have mission statements. This church has a mission statement, I think. I looked at your website, Knowing God and Making God Known. That is a perfect mission statement. Some authors, some counselors, ministers have suggested that maybe families should have a mission statement. Life coaches, you may be familiar with that term. It's kind of a new profession, if you will, sort of developed. They think it's good sometimes for individuals to create mission statements for themselves. And if you're not familiar with this term, I could just describe it by simply saying a mission statement is a succinct description of the big picture. It's the overarching goals around which an organization or an individual, family, or etc., sort of develops its character and organizes its actions. A number of years ago, I was an executive director at an adolescent assessment unit for the Department of Social Services, and I oversaw a program where we worked with adolescents who were very distressed. They were impulsive, very emotionally volatile. Our maximum capacity was 9 kids at any given time, and they were a mix of boys and girls. I don't know whose brilliant idea it was to put 9 teenagers, boys and girls, together under the same roof, but that's what we were dealing with. And one of our primary tools for maintaining order in that environment was the use of a simple mission statement, a respectful, responsible community. It was amazingly powerful. It was the reference point. I think it was tangible, something that people could get a hold of for decisions, for behaviors, for activities, for our daily planning, for interpersonal interactions. It defined that what we valued the most, and it articulated the standard to which we held one another accountable. The scripture that we're about to read is God's mission statement. And it defines history's reference point. It defines what God's activity has been centered around since the beginning. And it defines what his purpose is. So let's hear the word of the Lord and consider together God's mission. We're going to be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me, ranks higher than me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Amen. This passage of Scripture, what we've just read here in the Gospel of John, is certainly some of the Bible's loftiest theology. What's known as the prologue has been foundational throughout church history concerning the identity of Jesus as God Himself. The medieval church sometimes wore these words, a little amulet around their necks as a protection. And the Roman church read these words over the sick and the newly baptized. And at one point in church history, the prologue served as the final prayer of the Roman Mass. This is a revered part of our scriptures. What is it about the prologue of the Gospel of John that makes it so powerful and revered? And I suppose many answers we could properly give. I mean, certainly the language that Paul uses, the way that he speaks, his eloquence as he talks about Jesus Christ is unparalleled. I mean, it attests that Jesus is God, pre-existing and eternal, establishing without a doubt the true identity of Jesus. What I want to focus on this morning, you know, is that the prologue is so powerful and so revered because in these few short verses, John lays out for us the entire purpose of history. The entire purpose of history. And he places the work of redemption of God's sending and God's going at the very center of that purpose. What John is reminding us here is that there is a singular plot line, if you will, a narrative that explains history. Every story that's told in the Bible, every character that we're introduced to, every psalm, every gospel, every letter, all those weird stories in the prophets, no one can figure out what relevance they have. We have to struggle to understand them in their context and history. The complicated doctrine of the epistles, all that confusing imagery in Revelation, from front to back, all of it is telling one story, one single story. And it is this story that God is on a mission. And John is going to explain that mission by introducing us to three actors, if you will, around which the whole plot, the whole story is going to unfold. And those three actors are these: God, the one who goes; human beings, the one God seeks; and John the Baptist, the one God sends. And so this morning, let's just take a look at these three actors in the story and see what God will teach us about His mission. As we look back at the scriptures that we've just read, we see that our first actor is the Word. The Word with God, the Word that is God. God Himself. And that He was in the beginning. And immediately we realize that the story John is telling begins at the very beginning. Now interestingly, the other Gospels have a different kind of beginning. You know, Matthew and Luke begin with the birth narrative. They begin with the birth of Jesus. Mark begins with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But John has something different in mind. He's reminding us that the birth of Jesus has a bigger context. But he's reminding us that the beginning, capital B, is the beginning. That is, that the Bible is not just a series of stories, a series of moral tales from which to learn moral lessons. The Bible is just not just a recounting the lives of great people, though some of the people that we meet in the Bible are certainly heroes to us. And the Bible is not an ethical code of behavior. Certainly it contains these many principles by which we're meant to please God and enjoy life. But the Bible is this one single story, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. It's a story that encompasses all of human history. In fact, when the story of the Bible ends, the story of human history ends. Human history began when God created, and it will end when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. Human history is contained within that boundary. And that's what John's saying in verse 3. All things were made through Him, and nothing exists that He did not make. God has started the story. He boundaries the story. And He will end the story. He is its author. And it's His story to tell. Immediately then, as we follow the text, we notice that the next actor enters into the story. And that actor is man. See, he says, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Verse 4 reveals that human beings are at the center of God's concern. The focus of His life, of the life that He promises. All the creative energy that brought the world into being, His holiness that raised Jesus Christ from death to life, is directed to us. I mean, it is our light in the midst of our darkness. The plot of the story is this, that life of God breaks in. In Him is life, not just breathing forever, but setting us free from what burdens us, all that weighs us down, all that enslaves us. The fullness of life is the goodness of God in all of its manifestations. Its joy, its strength, its beauty, kindness, truthfulness, grace, life. That's what Jesus brings. That's what's at the center of the story, and it's directed to us. The life of Christ, our light. An exercise that I might recommend to you is to just get out a concordance and look up the word life and take down all of the references that are listed for the book of John, the Gospel of John. You will find it an amazing exercise because over and over and over again, the book of John comes back to, never leaves this theme of life. That the chief concern of God is to bring life. Here's just a quick sampling. You know, John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 8:12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world, and whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" John 10:10 says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Or some translations might say, "have it more abundantly." The action of the plot is that the light shines in the darkness. This is repeated in verse 9. When John says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." The life that's contained in Jesus Christ is not kept within the boundaries of the Godhead and is not kept within the boundaries of heaven. It breaks in and it enters into history. God creates so that He can bring light. That's His purpose. And it is life to the full. And then as we continue in these first few verses of John, we also see that he shares with us what the end of the story is going to be. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." I love that verse. I love to know both the beginning and the end of the story. There's a lot to be worried about these days. It concerns us, doesn't it, what's happening all around us. We want to know how it's all going to turn out. Well, John tells us, God wins. God gets the last word. That's the story. That's history from beginning to its end. God creating, breaking in, and bringing life. That's the plot. So what's the summary so far? It's this, that God has come looking for us. God has come looking for us. He is the missionary. It's God who is the quintessential goer. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a brilliant Jewish theologian, has said, and it's true for us as well, and I paraphrase really, but he says the point is not that God exists in our minds, it is that we exist in God's mind. It's not that we are in search of God, but God is in search of us. He makes this purpose so clear to us as we look through the Scriptures and see this key covenant phrase that will define God's activity in human history. This phrase is this, I will walk with them and dwell with them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That is God's covenant phrase. That's His description of His plot, of His story. And it appears over and over and over in the Scriptures. In the creation, we see it in evidence just by what's happening in the garden. Because we see that God walks with His people, Adam and Eve. He walks with them. He dwells with them. He is their God. They are His people. Until sin breaks in to disturb that fellowship. So then later we see that God makes a covenant with Abraham. You remember Abraham, the father of Israel. And then God uses Abraham to begin to form a people for Himself. And in Genesis 17 and 7 and 8, He reiterates this covenant. I will walk with them and dwell with them, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then you remember after a while, after Abraham, Israel becomes enslaved in Egypt. And Moses comes along, and God chooses to lead them out of that oppression and that slavery. And He says in Exodus 29:45, I will walk with you and dwell with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And later, after the nation of Israel is formed, and the prophets come along, God's trying to keep His people together, help them to understand what the covenant means. He calls them back to Himself by saying, I will walk with you and dwell with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Later, when Jesus comes, in this very passage that we're reading today, He implies that very thing down in verse 14 when He says, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus in the flesh, walking with us, dwelling with us, making God known. When the church is established after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, over in Corinthians 6:16, Paul reminds the church of what God has been doing through all history, where He says, I will walk with you and dwell with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And then finally, in Revelation, the end of history, history's big finale, the fireworks, everything. And He says, and I want to quote this because it's a lengthier passage and it's powerful. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This is the end. This is when God brings it all to a close. This part of the story, and He starts a new chapter. He says, John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The story that begins at the beginning doesn't end until the end. And this is the purpose of all of history, the theme of the Bible, the interpretive key, God looking for us, to walk with us, to dwell with us, to be our God, that we should be His people. You remember the parable? The man who owns the 100 sheep, Jesus tells this parable. And He says one of those sheep goes wandering off. 100 sheep, 99 stay, one wanders off. Do you remember what happened? Interestingly now, the man is not the shepherd of the sheep. The man is the owner of the sheep. That's what the Scripture says. He's not the caretaker, although there is such a thing as a good shepherd. Jesus gives us that imagery of himself in the scriptures. But in this particular parable, it is the owner of the sheep. The sheep, the man to whom the sheep belong. And one of those sheep wanders off. Interestingly, he doesn't say, well, serves that sheep right for wandering off. He got what he deserved. Or he doesn't say, after making a cost-benefit analysis of the situation, I think it's better for me to stay with the 99 than to go looking for the one. But no, the man who owns the sheep leaves the 99. He leaves what represents his wealth, his abundance, his security, and he goes looking for the one. My friends, we are all the one. We are all the one sheep for whom the owner has left the 99. He comes to get us out of our messes. He comes to get us out of the holes that we've fallen into, out of the mud we're stuck in, and out of the ledges we're out on. That's who God is. That's what he does. Ephesians chapter 1 says that before the foundation of the world, we were on God's mind to redeem us, to help us, to save us. And that's the whole scriptures, God in search of us. It is God who reveals himself in the imagery of faithful husband and lover and friend. It is God who lays down his life. God who pays the price. God is the ultimate goer. So how are we then to understand what it means to go? How are we to understand going? If God's the ultimate goer, if he's the first missionary, what does that mean for our going? Well, the first part of that answer is found in how John describes our response to God's missionary activity. And the second part of that answer is found in our third actor in the story, which is John the Baptist. Let's look first at our response to God's missionary activity. John 1:10-13 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now to be born of God is to be made in his likeness, to take on the family image, to become part of the family business. It is to belong to something different now. It's the imagery of adoption, really. Something other than what we belonged to before. We exchange the identity we had for the identity of a new family, with a new name, a new way of being, a new story, if you will. To be born of God is to become part of his story. And as we've already seen this morning, his story is a missionary story. So his likeness is that of a goer. By virtue of being his family, we all become goers. Seekers, searchers for that which God is seeking. Searchers for that which God is searching. I remember as a child, I was preparing to go to school one morning. And my dad was still home from work. And I don't know why, but as I was getting ready to go out the door, he said something to me. He said, don't forget, you're a Summers. Well, I was baffled by the meaning of this. I was a small child. I wasn't sure what he was getting at, but he knew. He obviously knew that in his mind, it meant that there were certain kinds of behaviors that were supposed to follow this fact. That being a Summers had implications. Well, belonging to God has implications. And going is not a special activity for special people. Going is the natural activity of God's family. It's just what we do. It's just what we do. Secondly, to understand our going, we need to meet our third actor, John the Baptist. Now, just to clarify here, we've got a couple of Johns going, so I want to be clear. The Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle, brother of James, son of Zebedee. That's the writer of the Gospel of John. The John that's referred to here in verse 6, he's known as John the Baptist. If you remember your Christmas story, you'll remember that when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, her cousin also Elizabeth became pregnant with John, who would become John. And it was his job from the beginning, as a part of his conception. God said his part of his role was going to be to make way for the Messiah. And so this is who John is talking about, the Apostle John is talking about in verse 6, John the Baptist. He's called the Baptist because that was part of his job, to baptize as a way of calling the people to repentance, to purify themselves, cleanse themselves, to prepare for the Messiah. So that's who John is, John the Baptist. What do we learn from John about going? Well, first of all, John the Baptist is introduced into this story by saying that he was a man sent from God. So not only is God the goer, God is also the sender. And John wasn't just going to be going. John didn't just decide that he was going to do something good, do a little more religious activity, give a little back, help those less fortunate than he. Those are good things. But that wasn't why he went. His activity was rooted in God. It was rooted in what God was doing, how God was leading. He was a sent one. John was paying attention to God. And in God's timing, God led him into the role that he wanted him to play in the story. So that's the first thing we understand from John the Baptist. The second one, we see that his role is described as a witness. And I want us to think about this role and as the way we commonly understand a witness. What is a witness? A witness is, in a trial, for example, is just someone who is asked to tell the truth. Just tell the truth about what you know. Just tell the truth about what you've seen. Just tell the truth about what you've experienced. That's what a witness is, and that's what witness means here. It means simply to tell the truth about who Jesus is. He is the light that is coming into the world. He is your lifeline. That's who Jesus is. When we see John do this, when we look down in verse 15, Jesus appears before John, and John says, hey, this is him. This is the guy. This is Jesus, the one I told you about. It's not complicated. Here he is. And he ranks before me, even though he came after me, because really, he came way before me. He's elevated. That's the truth. The role of John the Baptist was in the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament, who also witness bearers. It's their job to tell the truthful story about what God was doing. To talk about how the plot was progressing, about the meaning of God's actions as he went about his people making. That's what the prophets did, and that's what John was doing. Just truthfully telling the story. Secondly, he was also not just truthfully telling who Jesus was, but he was also truthfully telling who he was not. Look down in verses 19 and 20, just a little bit beyond where we read this morning. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. John says, I am not who you want me to be. I am who God wants me to be. I cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. He is the Christ. I am not the Christ. John makes that very clear. He almost sounds relieved. And he should be. And thirdly, being a truthful witness also means knowing that John must decrease and Jesus must increase. Follow down along a little further into the gospel. Go over into chapter 3, verses 27 and following. And we see an interesting interaction there. Well, Jesus' ministry has really begun in earnest. And those who had followed John the Baptist start to follow Jesus. And this causes some concern among John's followers. Why? Well, because they understand ministry from a secular perspective. It seems odd, doesn't it? Ministry from a secular perspective. But that's in fact what the problem was. Well, they were looking at numbers. They were judging the size of the crowds. They were perceiving Jesus as the competition. They were measuring success rather than faithfulness to the mission. The mission of Jesus Christ, was give witness to who Jesus was. Instead, his followers thought that he was failing. He was failing to succeed, when in fact, he was being faithful to the mission that he'd been given. So John, in responding to these, said, "Don't you understand? I already confessed to you. I am not the Christ. Don't you know the natural result of that is that he must increase and I must decrease?" It's an inverted equation for idea of successful ministry. But that's what John says going is all about. Decreasing and allowing Jesus to increase. John knew that to be a sent one was to bear witnesses, to recognize that we are a servant of another. His job was not to serve his own purposes, his own ego, even his own ministry. His job was to serve Jesus Christ. So what does all this mean for our sending and going? How do we pull it all together? Well, first of all, I want to say that it means that if you don't yet know that God has been in search of you, I just invite you to think about what that means and to think about responding to the God who is seeking you. I urge you to keep reading the Gospel of John. I urge you to pray. I urge you to talk to Pastor Scott and to desire to know and respond to the one who is looking for you. That's the first thing I think it means for our sending and our going. You've been on his mind. And I tell you, with God as my witness, that that is true. You have been on his mind. Secondly, if you have believed and you have become part of what God's family is all about, then as one author said, then we are defined by the story of which we are a part. And the story that I've recounted for you today is our story. It must define us. We are senders and goers. Not on our own initiative, but on God's initiative. And we must take up our part of the story. What is our part? Well, like John the Baptist, we are servants of another. We are meant to be sent ones. It is our assignment to testify to what we have witnessed. God isn't asking us to do more, bigger, better things. He's not asking us just to do something good, to be more religious, to give a little back. That's not what he's asking. He's asking us to root our activity in God, to get rooted in what God is doing, to get most concerned about how God is leading. And that is going to look different for every one of us. But he does have a purpose for each of us. He does have a role for us to play. He does have a sending and a going for each one of us. You may be like one woman I know who just knew. As a little girl, she just knew that she would go to faraway places to do her testifying. She was just 6 or 7 years old. She didn't know where she would go, but she knew that that's what she would do. You might be like the CFO that I know, who recognizes that God has gifted him to be in the corporate world with integrity and to make lots of money and to give it away in astonishing percentages. That may be you. Or you may be like another of my dearest friends who recognizes that testifying at this time and place in her life is to her children and to the friends that rely on her for strength and for encouragement. All of them share the mind of God for certain people and certain places. All of them have and are bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. They're bearing witness to the truth that Jesus has come looking for us, that His life is our light. How do we know what form our testifying will take? By giving our attentiveness to God, by knowing Him, by asking Him. He will reveal Himself to us. Like John, we must be able to say, I am not the Christ. Whatever going we do is not a Savior. It's as witnesses. God is the first goer. He must initiate the work. My dear friend, Eleanor Vandervoort, whom you've been praying for, I think, from time to time. She's ill this winter. But she was in Africa for 12 years. And it was tough, tough going. And the people there were not eager for the gospel. In fact, it appeared to them that the gospel had very little relevance to their lives. There was a darkness that seemed to grip that tribe and that place. It felt impenetrable. And I think if she had believed it her job to be the savior of those people, she might have been driven mad. But instead, she penned this statement and made it one of her core truths. If God does not work, neither can we. The measure of her work was the faithfulness of her witness. And God must do the rest. In working with orphans, I find myself deeply discouraged sometimes because there is such a darkness of mistrust that prevents some of the life-giving connection. And after years of trying to build relationship, sometimes it feels as though there is no success. And yet I know that God has sent me to testify to these lost and lonely people of the light and the life of Christ. But if He does not work, neither can I. I am not the Christ. And finally, we must say, He must increase and I must decrease. We do not have the power to control circumstances and outcomes. And we are not the power that creates or builds or saves. We're not indispensable or infallible or indefatigable. But we bear witness to the one who is. We bear witness to the one who contains within Himself the power of the indestructible life. We bear witness to the one who has overcome the world. We bear witness to the one whose light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We bear witness to the one who promises us that His light, and His light will have the final word. Amen. Pray with me, would you please? Father, it is overwhelming to us to think, to know, to believe that You have been looking for us. That You have set all of history in motion in order to find us and to make us Your own. That You have come. And we pray, Lord, that You will then now make us in Your image. Make us goers sent by You, empowered by You. Not the Christ, but Your faithful witnesses to testify that You are the final word, that Your light and Your life, Your goodness, Your holiness is the last word, and that You have offered that to us that we might have an abundance of life. Father, teach us how to be senders and goers. Help us to know Your mind. Lead us in the direction that You would have us to go, and enable us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.